What up, HDC? How's it going? Hey, good to get to be with you. Big hey to our folks here in Victorville, also in Apple Valley, Hesperia, and online. So glad to get to be with all of you here this morning. Thankful for the opportunity. My name's Jackson. I'm our creative minister here at HDC, which means that I get to work with our comm team on all things graphics and video and partner with our various ministries to help their kind of creative projects and endeavors happen. Super excited to get to be with you this morning as we continue in our Exile series. Before I jump in, I want to give you some updates on things going on in my home. My wife and I will have been married 6 years at the end of this month, okay? So that's pretty cool. Feels like it's gone by pretty fast. My son is about to turn 2 in June. That's Hezekiah, or Hezi for short. I get asked all the time, so I'll just blanket answer it. He's about to turn 2. And we have a little brother coming in August. So thank you. Yeah, I'm not on Instagram, so this just feels like the easiest way to get it out there, you know? We're super excited. Hezi doesn't get it yet, but he'll get there. But you didn't come here to hear a life update from me. You came here to jump back into our Exile series. And I'll just say, man, shout out to you that you're still here, okay? It's been rough. There's been some rough weeks that we've gone through. We've been talking about submission and suffering. And nobody in the room is like, ooh, two hands up, sign me up for some submission and suffering, right? We're like, bro, Peter, two hands down, dude. We have no interest in this. Yet you're still here, you're still diving into God's word, and I'm grateful that you're here. As I'm sure you've come to expect, we've got another tricky passage for us this morning, so that just it goes with the flow. It feels like, man, the first section of 1 Peter, we were all just like loving it, like, man, holy priesthood, like this is awesome, this is so cool, all these identity statements about what Jesus has done for us, and then just this huge turn to submission and suffering, which has been very challenging for each one of us, and I think some really healthy and good ways. It's prompted great dialogue for me and my relationships. I hope it's prompted good dialogue, good reflection for you as well. This passage that we're gonna look at today is another tricky one. It's not a tricky one as much related to the themes being challenging to us, but it's legitimately one of, if not the hardest passage to interpret in all of the New Testament. So how's that for an intro? Okay, let's go. We're gonna start here in 1 Peter chapter 3. What I wanna do is I wanna start in the verse that we ended on last week. So if you'll look at verse 17 first, that's where we'll start. I'll read our passage and then we'll jump in and try to make some sense of it. This is what it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Fun, huh? You pumped now? If you were reading this passage devotionally, you would be like, Peter, I don't know that I'm picking up a coherent thought in 4 verses. Like, it feels like there's so many twists and turns that happen so quickly. We move from talking about Jesus's atonement that he offers for us to imprisoned spirits, to the flood, to baptism, to Jesus again. And you're like, how did we get there? Like, if you were to try to connect those dots, you'd be scratching your head a little bit. And it's really hard when we're in a difficult passage to interpret. It's hard for us because it gets really easy for every one of us to begin to get lost in the sauce and start to major on the minors. Things that really aren't that significant in the passage or that significant to us understanding the passage, we can get lost in that stuff and miss what it's speaking to. And what I really want us to do, what I want our interpretive framework to be together this morning as we dive into this, is the verse that comes immediately before this. We have to remember, Peter is writing a letter. Scripture is logical. Many of us approach it as though it's illogical. But scripture is deeply logical, and so he is writing a letter, making an argument, which means that when he said in verse 17 that it is better for you to suffer for doing good, now when he gets into verses 18, 19, 20, 21, and 22, he is supporting that statement. It is better for you to suffer for doing good. Why? Well, let me tell you. And those four things that seem very disconnected from each other are actually incredibly connected to that theme that it is better for you and I to suffer for doing good. So with that as our mindset, as we dig into the passage, let's look at why Peter supports that idea of why it's better for you and I to suffer for doing good. Point number one that's there for you in your notes is that it's better to suffer for doing good because that's how Christ brought you to God. It's better for you to suffer for doing good because that's how Christ brought you to God. Let's read the beginning of our passage again in verse 18. It said this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." So why is it better for you and I to suffer for doing good? Peter is really quick to remind us, none of this is happening, we're not gathered in this room 2,000 years later if it did not start initially with Jesus suffering for doing good, right? That is the crux, that is the basis of our faith, is that Jesus suffered unjustly to do good, which was to bring about the salvation of everybody who would put their faith in his name. Right, so that's kind of the beginning of the whole thing, which would make it a little hypocritical for you and I who claim Jesus is our Savior to now be like, but I'm not interested in suffering for doing good, because suffering for doing good is how you got here in the first place, right? Like that already makes some sense for us. And I think it's really important that we get clear on what the gospel is. You see, many of us might have maybe an intellectual understanding that the gospel is that Jesus has done all the work for us and that we have now put our faith in him and the work he's done on our behalf. Yet what I see time and time again is very few Christians live as though they believe that. Many Christians continue to live as though it is their efforts and their energy that they put into their faith that stacks up chips of goodwill towards God, that now all of a sudden he has favor for them because they're really good at their devotions and they're really good at showing up to church and they're really good at serving and they're really good at giving of their money. And all of a sudden it's like, well, that's why I'm right with God, is because of all the stuff that I do. Because of all the work I put into me to kind of clean myself up, that's why God loves me, that's why I'm in right relationship with him. That's so not the gospel. The gospel is that you are completely and totally depraved, that you and I are utterly hopeless. We have a broken relationship with God that is legitimately impossible to fix by our own efforts. And so in all grace, God sends his one and only son to take our place in punishment so that we might take his place in righteousness. That's the gospel, okay? It's not about what I've earned. It's not about what I've done to deserve it. It's about what he's done for me. Paul echoes this as well in 2 Corinthians. He says this, he says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made Jesus take on all of our bad so that we might take on all of Jesus's good and inherit eternal life in his presence. You see, that is the gospel. When you believe that the only way that I have hope, the only way that I have a future is through what Jesus did in suffering unjustly in my place to do good, it makes it a little easier for you to suffer for doing good. But if your theology, if your lived theology of the gospel is, well, I do all this work to get right with God, and I've put in the effort and I've stacked all the chips, and that's the gospel in my understanding, well, then I'm gonna get real frustrated when it's time to suffer for doing good, because it's like, God, I put in all this work and now I gotta suffer? It's like, whoa, I didn't put in any of the work. Jesus put in all the work on my behalf. He suffered for me. It would only make sense that that would then include some suffering on my part as well for doing good. That lines up. See, when your understanding of the gospel is off, it's gonna make suffering for doing good really hard for you to embrace. But when you understand, man, I'm totally hopeless if Jesus doesn't show up, man, now all of a sudden this starts to make a little bit more sense. Here's the other thing though that I want you to notice. We've been talking about this idea of submission and suffering. And Peter has made a lot of arguments for why we should embrace submission to authority and suffering for doing good. And there's been this huge argument that we've talked about a lot, which is that God is ultimately in control of who's in control. That's this transcendent theological truth that because God is in authority over everything, then everybody else who's in authority, and even the people who lead us to suffer when we do good, God is ultimately in control of all of them. So in submitting to them, we are honoring the fact that God's in control. So Christians should live that way, yes, because that's just a transcendent theological truth. But the thing that you cannot miss from the back half of chapter 2 all the way through chapter 3 is that Peter has deeply evangelistic motives in why he wants you and I to submit and suffer for doing good. He is deeply concerned with the fact that that has the potential to bring other people to Christ. It started in the back half of chapter 2 when he said, I want you to live such beautiful, winsome, good, attractive lives. And what does that look like? Submitting to every authority and being willing to suffer for doing good. And in doing that, you and I have an opportunity to also bring people to Jesus. You've got this there in your notes. By the way, suffering for doing good is how you might bring others to Christ. Suffering for doing good is how you might bring others to Christ as well. So we don't just embrace suffering for doing good because it's how Jesus brought us to God, but it's an opportunity for us now to bring other people to Christ. That phrase bring that's in verse 18 there, that phrase bring is a technical term. It's not just like bringing an item. It would almost maybe translate better for us today like a word like clearance or access. That word bring is to describe gaining an audience with someone that you would not otherwise be able to have. So it's like, think about a king or a political figure or a celebrity or somebody like that, where you gotta know somebody to get in their presence. Right? Like, that's what Peter is saying Jesus has done for you and I. That through his shed blood on the cross, he has given you and I level 7 clearance to enter into the presence of the Father. Presence that we would not be able to enter into other than for Jesus's credentials. That's the only way we get in there. But because he took on our place and we get to take on his in all grace, we now get his credentials to enter into the presence of the Father. And here's this really cool thing. When you suffer for doing good, notice last week we talked about not suffering for doing evil. When you suffer for doing evil as a Christian, that just distracts from the message. Because people are like, why are you still doing evil? And you say you follow Christ. That doesn't make any sense. But when you are willing to suffer for doing good, now you're gonna start to get some questions. Because nobody does that. It's crazy. Right, the moment you start suffering for when you did something good, you're gonna be like, this isn't just, this isn't right, this isn't okay. But when you don't fight back against that stuff, man, people in your world, your oikos, the 8 to 15 people that God's placed in your life are gonna be like, dude, what's wrong with you? And it gives you an opportunity to say, you know what, I actually just believe that Jesus suffered unjustly on my behalf. And I am so, so willing to suffer unjustly on behalf of his name because of that. And it now gives you this unique, beautiful opportunity to bring them to Christ. We don't have credentials with the Father. It's just Jesus's credentials. So we can't say, hey, I can bring you to the Father, but man, I can bring you to the guy who got me to the Father. I can show you that guy. And it gives you this insanely awesome opportunity to bring other people to Christ. So you cannot miss the evangelistic intent behind all of this. So reason number one why it's better to suffer for doing good is because Jesus did it for you, and it presents an opportunity for you in suffering for doing good to bring people to Jesus. Reason number two why it's better for us to suffer for doing good is that suffering for doing good puts you on the winning side of eternal history. Suffering for doing good puts you on the winning side of eternal history. Now we get to the fun stuff. Here we go, verse 19. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Let me give you a preface before I tell you what I think this means. My preface would be that whatever I'm about to offer here, I offer in immense humility, okay? This passage has been wrestled with through all of church history by people who have given it much more time than I have, by people who are much smarter than I am. And there has been a deep wrestling with this passage through all of church history. And so to come before you today and say, I've found it, here's the irrefutable way to understand this passage, would just be completely foolish. I have given my all to this passage. I've put in a lot of work on it, and I've really sought to understand it. So I think I have something good to offer you. But I would just be a fool to say it's bulletproof, right? There's a lot of ways that you could go with this passage, a lot of ways you could understand it. But my goal is to be helpful to you, to prove to you that just how complicated this passage is. Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation, said this. He said, "This is a strange text, and certainly a more obscure passage than any other passage in the New Testament. I take comfort in this. I still do not know for sure what the apostle meant." So if Martin Luther didn't figure it out, like, we're probably not gonna figure it out together this morning and be like, oh, we figured it out. Like, he's a dummy, right? Like, he's a pretty smart guy. And similarly, a more modern theologian, Millard Erickson, he said, as I was reading on this, that there are, in theory, 180 different possible exegetical combinations that you could come up with this passage. 180. So I'm gonna take the liberty of going through every single one with you here this morning. You know that's preposterous. We're not gonna do that, okay? Here's my strategy. Here's how we're gonna break it down. 2, 3, 4, okay? I'm gonna give you the two leading views through church history and their answers to three major questions about the passage. And then I'm gonna give you four reasons why I picked the view that I picked. So we went from 180 to 2, 3, 4. I mean, come on, yeah, that's pretty good. Okay, here we go. Let's look at the three major questions first, and then I'll give you the two leading views for each of those questions. Three major questions. Question number one, who were the imprisoned spirits? Like, who are these people that Jesus went to talk to, right? Who are they? Question number two, when did Jesus preach? What was the time frame in which he was preaching? And question number three, what did Jesus preach? What was the context of his proclamation or his message? Here's now the leading views. The top one will always correlate in how we go through this, and then the bottom one will correlate as well. So view number one, view number two. So view number one on who were the imprisoned spirits. Some would say they were humans that rejected Noah's teaching. So they're humans from the days of Noah who rejected his teaching and said that's bogus. View number two would say that the imprisoned spirits were fallen angels that rebelled against God sometime prior to the flood. We know Peter tells us this happened before the flood in the days of Noah. So we've got that kind of time frame there. So it's got to be prior to the flood, but it could be humans that rejected his teaching or fallen angels that rebelled against God. So then when did Jesus preach? Well, in the first view, he preached through Noah's lips and spirit. So as Noah was talking, Jesus was preaching through Noah. In view number two, though, Jesus preached sometime in between his death and his ascension. So he died, and before he went to heaven, right, you've got 3 days he's in the grave, 40 days that he's kind of bopping around in this new resurrected body, then he ascends to heaven. So sometime in between his death and ascension is when he preached, in view number two. Then what did Jesus preach? Well, in the first one, if he's preaching through Noah's lips and spirit, then he would be preaching repentance, offering an opportunity for them to turn from their sin and be saved by joining Noah on the ark. If it's the imprisoned spirits that are fallen angels that rebelled before the flood, then Jesus was coming to declare his victory. Not to gain his victory, but to tell these fallen angels, these demonic forces, hey, I've won in my death on the cross. And this is what this is gonna look like going forward now. Things have changed, right? So those are the two leading views. I would also tell you there is a third one that's been more recently discredited that was kind of around very early in church history. And I'll tell you just very briefly why I wouldn't include that one in this list. The third view would be that Jesus went to offer a second chance at salvation to the people of Noah's day. That Noah's generation, they sinned and rebelled, and so when Jesus goes to this kind of realm of the dead, he offers to them a second chance to be saved. I think that's a hard position to hold, though, because it doesn't seem to line up with the rest of Scripture. Hebrews seems to indicate that your decision in life is final at your death. This is what it says in Hebrews chapter 9. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many and will appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So Hebrews seems to present it as though when you die, the next thing is judgment. That's the progression. So it's not die, second chance, judgment. It's just death and then judgment. The decision of your life matters. That would also seem to cut against a teaching throughout all of Scripture that the decisions that you make here and now in your life matter deeply, and there are not do-overs. There's not a second chance waiting for you in the next life. That what you do and how you live now matters immensely. And I think the most problematic part of that view would be that it assumes that God's salvation offered to Noah was insufficient. That when God saved Noah and his family, he somehow missed some other people that he intended to save as well. That would be hard for me to hold to, that God is like, oops, I missed a couple people. Let's send Jesus to go give a second crack at it. So for those reasons, I wouldn't include that one. Now let me tell you the view that I do hold out of views 1 and 2. I would lean towards view 2. I would humbly lean towards Jesus sometime between his death and ascension, going to declare his victory to fallen angels that rebelled against God sometime prior to the flood. Now let me give you, as promised, 4 reasons why I would take view number 2. Here's those 4 reasons. Reason number 1, Peter is seeming to present some sequence here in the passage, okay? So look at just the sequence that he's offering. In verse 18, he says this. He says that Jesus was put to death in the body, that's his death on the cross, but made alive in the spirit, resurrection, so death and resurrection. Then in verse 19, he says, after being made alive, he went. And then in verse 21 and 22, he says, Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand. That Greek word used there for went and for gone, both in 19 and then in 22, that Greek word is the same word. So it would seem to me that Peter is offering a very clear sequence in this passage, that Jesus died, he rose again, he preached, and then he ascended to heaven. That seems to be a clear order and progression that he's offering there. Reason number 2 is to why I would hold this view. Jude and 2 Peter also seem to reference fallen angels being bound with chains. Look at this in Jude verse 6. It says this, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Then 2 Peter 2, chapter 4, Peter says this, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. So the fact that both Peter again mentions it in his next letter, and Jude also mentions these fallen angels being bound, that would seem to line up with imprisoned spirits. Reason number 3 why I would hold to this, Peter uses the Greek word for spirits here in this verse in 19, but then he uses souls to describe the 8 people saved in the ark in verse 20. It would be very odd for Peter to be talking about human spirits and then also to reference humans as souls, again, just a couple verses later. He would probably use souls and souls or spirits and spirits, but it would be very abnormal for him to refer to these human beings as spirits and then to refer to the 8 who were saved as souls. That would be very abnormal in the passage. And last, and I think most significantly for me, this view connects with the purpose of the passage, which is to convey Christ's total victory as encouragement to not lose heart in suffering for doing good. And this is made very clear in verse 22, how the passage ends, where it says that Jesus has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So this is the whole meaning of the passage that we're in. It is better to suffer for doing good. Why? Because Jesus has already won. And if he's already won, he is king not only over the people who are making you suffer, but he is also king over the demonic forces behind the people who are making you suffer, which means in the end of things, I want to be on the side that Jesus is on, not the side that these people and the demonic forces are on. because I'm not betting on something that might happen. I'm betting on something that already has. It's a certainty. Jesus has won. And so what Peter is encouraging us to do, it is better to suffer for doing good. Why? Because you don't live this life for this life. You live this life for the next life. And when you zoom out to an eternal perspective, sign me up for suffering for doing good now, because I don't want any part of being on this side of eternal history. I want to be on the side that Jesus is on. Amen? See, so it affirms to us, man, it is better to suffer for doing good. Reason number three as to why it's better to suffer for doing good. It's better to suffer for doing good because God has commended others for doing the same. We get to our next kind of weird little twist here in the passage as he brings up the person of Noah. Here's what he says in verse 20. He says, this happened in the days of Noah. And he's like, you know what? While we're talking about Noah, that was when the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. So now we have to ask ourselves again, treating this as a logical document. Peter does not just bring up Noah to throw a wrench in the logic and to make it confusing and hard to understand. He brings up Noah on purpose. So we have to say, well, how does Noah support it being better to suffer for doing good? What role does he play in the story? And why would Peter bring up the person of Noah? Well, the first reason why he would bring up Noah is because the people that he was writing to, remember, they're in modern day Turkey, the people he was writing to actually knew Noah pretty well. And not because they were Jewish in nature, but actually because they knew his story, because Mount Ararat, where the ark landed at the end of Noah's story, that was like literally right there in their backyard. Like if you look at a map and you look where Mount Ararat is in modern day Turkey, it's like right there. And so it had actually begun to spread like a mythology, and the people in that area just knew, Jewish or not, hey, this is like pretty much the area where Noah landed, and like, look, there's Mount Ararat, we can see it, right? Like, so it was a thing that they just knew. We know this because there were some coins that were in circulation, both before this letter was written and afterwards as well. This first one you can see, this is before this letter was written. It's very hard to make out, but you've got the kind of view of Caesar on the front, and then you've got Mount Ararat on the back, which is kind of honoring, again, this place where the ark landed. And then even more clear, years after this letter was written, you have three phases of Noah's story depicted on a Roman coin. Again, both of these in circulation in the area that this letter was written to. Those three phases, you can see this box. They didn't really maybe have enough room to make the ark, so they just made a box. And you got Noah and his wife there. And then the inscription on the box is actually Noah's name. Then you've got them on land, and you can see right above their heads, you've got a dove with that olive branch. Those kind of three signifiers of the story of Noah. So just from a cultural perspective, they were just aware of who Noah was. Like it was a cool story for them. But then if you take it a cut deeper, Noah's story actually lines up a ton with these believers in modern day Turkey, as they were beginning to realize they weren't at home anymore. They didn't fit in the area that they were. And Noah's story actually lines up incredibly well with ours, as you and I are continuing to realize, man, this place does not feel like home. This is not like a comfortable place of rest for us, because this place isn't our home. And Noah experienced the same exact thing. I tried to find as many connections as I could between Noah's story and Peter's letter. Here's kind of my breakdown quickly of the things that I could find. Noah was the minority among a hostile and pagan people, as are the people that Peter is writing to, as are we in many ways that we feel today, the minority among hostile and pagan people. Noah was righteous in the midst of wickedness, and Peter has been asking for his readers to do the same, that even though wickedness surrounds them, to pursue righteousness. Noah witnessed boldly to a sinful world around him. And Peter, just recently, last week, has been instructing us to also witness boldly to the world around us. And Noah was also motivated to evangelize by the impending judgment that he knew was coming. Christ followers are also motivated to evangelize by the impending judgment we know is coming, right? That's what motivates us to share this news. In the days of Noah, God was waiting patiently, just as he is now. Some of you are like, if we could be a little less patient, God, that'd be great. But God is waiting patiently now, just as he was in the days of Noah. Noah was saved with just a few others. And so also will the group that is saved by Christ be a narrow group. That's how Jesus described the path of following him. It is a narrow road. And so as just a few were saved, so too will the group be narrow. Judgment came unexpectedly upon the people of Noah's day, just like all of the New Testament says Jesus' return will also come unexpectedly. So there's actually a ton that these readers have in common with Noah, a ton that you and I have in common with Noah. This is summed up really well in a quote from a book called Evangelism as Exiles. This is what Elliot Clark writes. He says, Noah lived as a lonely outcast, warning others of wrath to come. It makes sense that Peter would repeatedly refer to the days of Noah as he wrote to Christians living as strangers in their own land. Specifically, Peter referenced Noah as being a herald of righteousness in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. But it seems reasonable that Noah would be the perfect reference point for Christian exiles in first century Asia. Peter had called them to faithfully declare with authority the praises of Jesus, and Noah's experience as a forsaken preacher would have easily resonated with them, because news of an executed Jew from a Galilean backwater now establishing a kingdom of priests from every nation sounds just about as believable as forecasts of an impending and catastrophic flood on a cloudless day in Mesopotamia. Elliot Clark points out the fact that what you and I have in common with Noah is that we look nuts. That's what we have in common with Noah. We look crazy because we're still talking about Jesus of Nazareth 2,000 years later. And the world's like, bro, like he's been gone for a while, like, and he hasn't come back yet. Like, what are you guys doing still holding on to this? And Noah was like, hey, there's a flood coming. And they're like, bro, there's not a cloud in the sky. And he looked crazy. And you and I look crazy for holding on to this hope that we have in Jesus Christ as well. So here's some ways in your notes that I think Noah's example can be an encouragement to us as we seek to follow Christ living as exiles in our world. First thing, Noah's example shows us that following God is not results-based, but it's about faithfulness. Following God is not results-based, it is about faithfulness. Here's what Elliot Clark mentioned, a quote that Peter has in 2 Peter about Noah. Here's what he says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. He said, if God did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. Peter's given Noah some props in 2 Peter, but all I see is like the worst preacher of righteousness of all time. Okay, he says Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and what did his preaching of righteousness accomplish? The salvation of seven other people. That is like the worst ratio. He was preaching to the world, and he got seven, okay? It is a dejecting, horrible ratio, not to mention all the seven, they were just his family, right? So they just look like a cult now. They look crazy, right? Like it's like, it does not, to the outside world from a human perspective, it's just like Noah's family like ate some bad food, right? Like that's all it looks like. And he looks like one of the worst preachers of righteousness of all time. And yet God uses him and his family in powerful ways. And I will remind you that Jesus hanging on a cross also looked like a total failure. That guy claimed to be Messiah, and there he is hanging dead on a cross. And what looked to the world like defeat was the coronation of a king. And so how silly would it be if you and I thought we're gonna look awesome all the time following that guy? No, you and I are gonna look like total failures to the world as we follow Jesus. Because Noah looked like a failure following God, because Jesus looked like a failure accomplishing his mission, and so naturally you and I aren't going to look awesome as we follow in the footsteps of Jesus. The world is gonna be like, you guys are missing it. And we're even at times in our very results-based way of operating going to be like, is this even worth it? Is it working? Does it matter what I'm doing in following in faithfulness after Jesus? Well, it does, because it's not about results, it's about faithfulness. Because what God can do with faithful people is exponentially more than just putting butts in seats, which is how we like to measure things. But if we could just be faithful, God will use that in mighty, mighty ways. And so Noah's story is an encouragement to us, man. Be faithful. Be faithful. The other thing that Noah's story encourages us in is it encourages us that suffering for doing good is honored by God. Suffering for doing good is honored by God. That's a really easy thing to say from a stage. It's a really easy thing to say in a message. It is very hard to believe when you are in the middle of suffering for doing good. When you are in the middle of experiencing loss for being faithful to God. All of a sudden, you will find yourself feeling like, God, where the heck are you? Where'd you go? Because I have just been faithful to you and now I'm hurting for it. Now I'm experiencing loss for it. Everything within us is gonna say, that's wrong. That's backwards. God has forgotten me. He doesn't care about me. He's not near to me. And he is not paying attention clearly because I have been faithful. And so I should not be suffering because I've been faithful. That's going to be the natural spot all of us go. But look, years and years and years later, what God, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes about Noah in Hebrews 11. He says this, he says, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. God commends Noah for his faith in suffering for doing good. You see, the thing that we've got to keep zooming out on is we do not live this life for this life. So if being faithful to God means that I suffer some in this life, that's okay because I have confidence that I will be honored and rewarded by God in the next, which by the way, lasts forever and this just lasts a moment. So sign me up, even though it's hard, even though it hurts, even though it's difficult, sign me up because I don't live this life for this life. I live it for what comes next. And so if that includes suffering for doing good right now, that's okay. I'm okay with that because I know I will be honored and vindicated by God in the end. Which leads me to the last thing that I think is so encouraging about Noah's story is that God actually showed up. He didn't just build an ark and it just sat there and rotted. God is able to save us. God is able to save us. We've been kind of tiptoeing around a passage, man, that is so significant in 2 Peter. Let me just read you the whole passage here in 2 Peter verses 4-9. And I think it ends with a statement that sums up this whole thing really well. He says this in verse 4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and making an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of lawlessness. For that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard." Watch this in verse 9. "If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment." Ultimately, living this way, being willing to suffer for doing good, comes down to whether or not you and I believe verse 9. Is God able to save those who are righteous and appropriately judge those who are wicked? Because if you believe that is true, that will impact the way you live, where all of a sudden, like Jesus, who entrusted himself to the only righteous judge, you and I become a lot more willing to entrust ourselves to the only righteous judge, not taking justice into our own hands, but saying, you know what, God, I trust that you are able to save the righteous and judge the wicked. You are able to do both at the same time. I could never. I entrust myself to you. And when you believe that God is really able to save you, it gives you a unique willingness, a unique power to be able to suffer for doing good. Noah's story of deep encouragement to us. Now we get to our kind of like last crazy turn here in the passage. Here's what I have in your notes. Suffering for doing good agrees with your baptism. suffering for doing good agrees with your baptism. This is what Peter writes in verse 21. Again, it maybe feels like a 180 for us or feels super disconnected, but we'll see how it connects again to suffering for doing good. He says, in this water, referencing back to the water of the flood, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's cool that we get to talk about baptism today, because in just a couple weeks at our Easter services, we're gonna have around 100 people be baptized across all three of our campuses. So we've got people like in our church right now who are about to take this step of baptism. And as he makes this final turn into baptism, it aligns really well with, again, his encouragement to us to be willing to suffer for doing good. But the first thing we have to evaluate is it would seem as though in the passage that Peter says baptism saves us. And for some of you, you have a little alarm, a little theological alarm going in the back of your head. And I would say, for sure, I'm right there with you. But also it's scripture. So we've got to what do you do with that, right? Scripture is saying something that we know theologically is not true. So how do we balance it? What is it saying or not saying? What am I misunderstanding? What he's not saying is that baptism actually saves us. I think it's got a pretty satisfying answer here in the text for us. What you'll see there in your notes to kind of just sum up the point I'm gonna make is that baptism is symbolic, it's not salvific. It's symbolic, it's not salvific. You're like, did he just make up the word salvific? It's in theological textbooks, okay? But I do think they made it up, so it just wasn't me. But I don't know. It's underlined in red on my Word document. Okay, so the key word in the passage to understand this note of salvation, if it's attributed to baptism or not, the key word is just the word through. You'll see if you've got your Bibles open in verse 20, what Peter references is that Noah was saved through water. Then at the end of verse 21, you'll see the word by, that Jesus, we are saved by the resurrection of Jesus. That word by is the same Greek word as the word translated through in verse 20. So it's really we are saved through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Peter, in comparing the two things, the flood and baptism, as you line up those phrases through, Noah saved through water, Christians saved through Christians saved through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? Like that's how that lines up right there, through. So when you line those phrases up, all of a sudden the throughs make a lot of sense. And what's actually so interesting about this is just the same way in the flood, notice this, the waters of the flood saved Noah and his family as it raised the ark off the ground. But it also was the mechanism of judgment to the world. And in just the same way, the person of Jesus is going to save us who have been faithful to him to the end. And he will also be the mechanism of judgment to the rest of the world. Kind of an interesting parallel that happens between both the flood and the resurrection of Jesus and his ultimate return. He is the means of both salvation and judgment. So to say that baptism is symbolic though, and that it's not required for salvation, I wanna make really clear, what we're not doing in saying that is diminishing baptism. We are very much so elevating the work of grace that is salvation, that no work of us is going to accomplish salvation, that it is only and exclusively the work of Jesus Christ that will accomplish our salvation. So when we say that baptism isn't required for salvation and that it's symbolic, we're not saying that baptism doesn't matter, we're just elevating what Jesus has done for us. This practice of baptism, man, the symbol of it, Paul identifies that symbol as you and I actually being united with Christ in his death symbolically and in his resurrection symbolically. What follower of Jesus would not want to symbolically enter into that relationship with Jesus Christ and say, yeah, I'm aligned with him in his death and his resurrection, right? Like how would that diminish this role of baptism? Jesus has instructed his followers to be baptized. It's not a matter, like saying that it's not required for salvation isn't to move it into the category of preference for you. It's still in the category of obedience. To follow Jesus, if you have given your life to Jesus, then you should be baptized. That's your next step. That's your step of obedience. See, the difficulty for us is that baptism is so, so different for us than it was for the people that Peter was writing to. For us, baptism is like admittance into a club. right? It's like you got your, you know, country club membership as you get baptized. For the people of Peter's day, man, when you got baptized, you declared divide between you and everything else in your former life. And you risked the loss of family, friendships, fellowship in the Jewish synagogue, and even financial hardship because you could lose a job as a result of that. It was a costly thing for you to be baptized publicly. And yet for us, it costs us so little to say that we believe in Jesus. So we treat baptism like an issue of preference. You see, I think we miss it today in the modern day, how important this act of baptism is. Yet I hear all the time, Jackson, I just don't know if I'm ready to be baptized. And I've wrestled with that for a long time. Like, I'm like, I don't know what you mean when you're saying that. Because if you're saying like, Jackson, I don't feel like I've done enough for God, man, that's not what baptism is. Baptism is you publicly saying, I believe in Jesus and he is my exclusive savior. That's what baptism is. So if you believe in Jesus, you should be baptized. So that's just a poor theology if you feel like I just haven't done enough to be baptized. My sneaking suspicion though, is what's sitting under that statement, I just don't feel like I'm ready to be baptized, is yeah, Jackson, I say I believe in Jesus, but I don't live like it at all. Which, just so we're clear, means that you don't actually believe in Jesus. Because to believe in Jesus is going to impact and affect every last aspect of your life. And I think Peter would affirm your hesitancy to be baptized, because look at this in your notes. Peter sees baptism as a public pledge to future faithfulness to Christ. It's a public pledge to future faithfulness to Christ. What Peter feels very comfortable to do when he uses the word pledge in this verse, he feels very comfortable to tell his readers, hey, when you got baptized and you told everybody like, I'm about this, now you gotta go live like you're about this. Right? You don't get to say, oh, it's getting hard and now suffering's coming, so I'm out. No, you just told everybody you're about it. You told everybody publicly, I'm with Jesus. And so now, even when it gets hard, you have to live in a way that agrees and is according to the public declaration you made in your baptism. So if you're not gonna live for Jesus on the other side of your baptism, you shouldn't be baptized because you haven't given your life to Jesus. And I would urge you to reconsider that dissonance in your head that you think it's okay to say, somehow I believe in Jesus, but it doesn't affect my life at all. Because I think in our culture where it costs us so little, man, if you were in the first century, you would not be showing up here if you weren't about it. Because you were risking loss by being seen with Christians. But now, today, you can show up and pop in and pop out and it's of little cost to us. And so if you're feeling, man, I don't feel like I'm ready to be baptized, man, I would ask you, man, evaluate what's under that statement. Is it that I'm not actually living for Jesus? Because I would hate for you to think, man, I'm with Jesus when I'm not at all. And I would encourage you, what is keeping you from jumping all in? And if you're ready to jump all in and you're ready to be baptized, man, come take our baptism class. All you have to do is text the word baptism to 64567. Okay, that's all you have to do. And you can sign up for one of our baptism classes to learn more about what this is and also to make sure that it's, yeah, I'm ready. This is the right step for me because I have given my life to Jesus, okay? And I'll say also, there's so much to this passage, right? Like we're at time, dude, we're maxed, this is it. So what we're gonna do is on tangible takeaways this week, we're gonna talk a whole lot more about baptism, answer maybe some extra questions that might be there. We're also gonna talk about purgatory because this passage has been used to support purgatory by the Catholic Church and we don't believe in that. We don't believe that scripture teaches that. So we're gonna talk a little bit more about that. There just wasn't room in the message for more stuff on baptism and some of that stuff on purgatory. So please tune in on our YouTube channel for tangible takeaways. This Wednesday, we'll talk about some more of those things connected to this passage. But for now, let me tie a little bow on our time together. Here's what I have in your notes. In a passage that feels obscure, we find reassurance that we are blessed to suffer for doing good because it aligns with Christ's example, it aligns with the winning side, it aligns with the way God has worked in the past, and it aligns with your public declaration of baptism. I hope you feel encouraged to step into suffering for doing good, because you have seen the way that Peter has so beautifully supported that statement with the example of Christ, with the importance of baptism, with the total victory of Christ, and even the way he's worked in Noah's life as well. Let me, I think what's cool about a passage like this is it can spark in you some desire. Like, man, I wanna go study more. I wanna go learn like more about this passage and some of the weird nuances within it. And I love that. And if that's you, that's great. But I would just encourage you, again, in weird passages, it's so difficult for us to not lose the forest for the trees. You cannot miss the evangelistic burden that this passage has. Peter wants us to embrace suffering for doing good because it gives us opportunity to reach people for Jesus. This is what Warren Wiersbe says in his commentary to kind of wrap up our time together. He says this: the church needs to get concerned about evangelism and missions because people are dying who have never even heard the good news of salvation, let alone had the opportunity to reject it. It does us no good to quibble about differing interpretations of a difficult scripture or passage of scripture if what we do believe does not motivate us to want to share the gospel with others. Peter made it clear that difficult days give us multiplied opportunities for witness. Are we taking advantage of our opportunities? Let me pray for you. God, we love you so much, and we are so thankful, Lord, that you were willing to suffer for our sake, that you were willing to suffer for our good. And God, our prayer this morning is that in following in your footsteps, that you would arm us with a mindset that we don't live this life for this life. And in view of the next, Lord, we would be very willing to suffer for doing good on behalf of your name. Lord, would you convict us where our view of this life is off, where we are still living this life for this life? Would your Spirit move in power in each one of us to convict us? And Lord, would you move and stir in us, even if that dissonance has been recognized this morning? That, man, I like to say that I'm kind of about this, but I don't live like it at all. And man, if that's the case, could I just give you an opportunity today to give your life to Jesus? To stop hanging out on the fringes, but to enter into the family of God, to jump all in. All that looks like is A, to admit that you're a sinner in desperate need of a savior. B, to believe that Jesus is the only savior available. And C, to choose to live your life for him now, no longer for yourself. Lord, for the rest of us, we love you, and we pray that you would arm us, man, with a willingness to live this life for the next life. We pray these things in your holy and precious name. Amen.